The most significant event in history is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the strongest evidence that he is the Son of God. This event, the resurrection, gives man and woman the sure hope of eternal life. A hope that not only gives us joy as from this point we look forward into the future, but it provides us with powerful reasons to live for Jesus Christ today. This truth, however, of the resurrection, just to mention it, right through the period of history that we've come along, just to talk about it being a well-attested fact of human history is enough to lift up the red flag to the bull as far as secular humanists and atheists are concerned. They look at the resurrection of Jesus and they see it as anything but well attested or clearly proven. Now we borrow from one of their own, Carl Sagan, who up to his death in 1996 was a professor of astronomy at Cornell University in New York, and they with him go down the line that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. So if somebody stands up and makes, like saying Jesus rose again from the dead, if they make an extraordinary claim, then they better have extraordinary evidence to back up that claim. I have no issue with that. Not only do I not condemn it, I actually commend it. After all, if, for example, somebody should come to you or to me and say, well, you know, there's an alien race that has made contact with our Earth. Well, we would say we need sufficient evidence to verify the claim, such as, can you produce before me an alien spacecraft or an actual alien? Because an extraordinary claim requires extraordinary evidence to back it up. At the heart of this statement, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. There is a healthy and a normal skepticism. There are far too many charlatans and con men at loose in the world around us today, and they're going about making extraordinary claims without any evidence to back them up. And unfortunately, too many people out there lack the critical thinking skills or the necessary skepticism to help them avoid being duped by these con artists and their wild theories. You should always check things out. So, substantially, I agree with this statement: extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Where I run up against problem is when the atheist twists this requirement and stacks the deck totally in favour of his atheistic opinion. In other words, he says, well, you can do anything in producing evidence apart from bringing God into the equation. You must keep the supernatural out of it. I have a problem when the atheist twists it so as to completely overstate the argument, when the atheist becomes unfair and inconsistent in his line of argument. And he does this when he stands there and insists to me and to you that the only proof I will accept of Jesus' resurrection is that it can be tested using the scientific method. Any fair-minded person knows this is an impossibility, since the scientific method means observation, experimentation, and repetition, and you cannot apply that method, observation, experimentation, and repetition, to any event that occurred 2,000 years ago in human history. I know that. Atheists know it as well. That's why they require it. They require proof that Jesus existed and absolute proof that he rose from the dead. And when the Christian fails to go down the path of showing some scientific evidence for this, then the atheist will turn in his heel, strut off, feeling vindicated. I won the argument. He knows, I knows, everyone knows. We cannot repeatedly observe Christ rising again and again and again out of the tomb for scientific analysis. He is being unreasonable, unfair, and inconsistent too. He does not insist, the same atheist, that we apply the same scientific method, observation, experimentation, and repetition to the subject of, for example, the life and the activity of another historical character, Alexander the Great. He cannot prove that Alexander the Great ever lived by observing him today. He died in 323 BC. But he will happily point to the fact that we have this ancient writing and that ancient writing and another ancient writing, documents from eyewitnesses that saw Alexander the Great while he was alive that confirm his existence in historical time. Skeptics readily believe in Alexander the Great without involving the scientific method and without requiring extraordinary evidence, yet they require this of Jesus' existence. Of course, a skeptic might say to you, well, Alexander the Great never claimed to have risen from the dead, and therefore normal historical evidence is enough to determine his existence. But Alexander the Great, according to history, did perform an extraordinary feat. By the age of 33, he had conquered the known world. That is an extraordinary event in history. So I ask, where is the extraordinary evidence to back this extraordinary claim? Has any skeptic of the resurrection of Jesus equally applied the principle of extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence to Alexander the Great's conquest of the known world? I can't help but note the inconsistency. I freely admit that if it's true that Alexander the Great conquered the known world by 33 years of age, this really is no big deal. Doesn't impact upon me or upon you now, or anyone living today. Doesn't change anything in my, your, or anyone else's life today. But if it's true about Jesus, this extraordinary claim that he rose again from the dead, then that is different. Jesus claimed to be God. He had a message for people about heaven and hell. He lays claim to our lives. He tells us salvation is only through him, and those claims about Christ can have a profound effect on people today and make life uncomfortable for them. Therefore, people who do not want what Christ said to be true, who do not want what he did to affect them, though it will be for the good, they hide behind this shield that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, and they hold out for extraordinary evidence. Well, the question is today, do we have extraordinary evidence for Jesus' resurrection? I'm convinced of it. We read in Acts 1 verse 3 that Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many, notice the words, infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Yes, we can't roll back through the years and watch a film of these events recorded in Acts 1 and 3 and many other passages. We do have evidence, though, presented in the Bible and in other sources too, we might add. Documents of history. So today we've got this extraordinary claim. Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the dead. Do we have the extraordinary evidence to back it up? Well, we do. And first of all, it centers on the writings. The writings. There are several highly accurate historical documents that provide proof of Jesus. They establish he was a real historical character in real historical time and that he was not a myth or a legend. In his book, The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ, Gary Habermas, a leading scholar on the resurrection, points out that within 150 years of the death of Jesus, he had 45 written sources, all testifying to him. While the Roman Emperor, Tiberius Caesar, of whom we read in the Word of God, who died 4 years after Jesus, had Jesus' 45 written evidences concerning him, Tiberius Caesar had only 9 sources about him written over that same 150-year time period. Habermas claims we have examined 45 ancient sources for the life of Jesus, which includes 19 early creedal, 4 archaeological, 17 non-Christian, and 5 non-New Testament Christian sources. From this data, we have enumerated 129 reported facts concerning the life, person, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, plus the disciples' earliest message. It's an impressive array of sources, 45, pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, what we look upon as being most reliable, of course, out in a realm of their own, they were inspired by God, are the biblical sources, and let's, as our first port of call, look at the 4 Gospels themselves. The authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recorded very detailed facts about the events in the life of Jesus. Archaeology has come along behind them and verified the accuracy of what they wrote in the New Testament. Hundreds of details, names of officials, geographical sites, financial currencies, times of events, all of these details pushed into the biblical records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been verified. Luke was a doctor, an eye for precision. And that comes through in his writings. In fact, you will read through Luke's Gospel and also the book of Acts that he wrote as well, and you'll find detail after detail stacking up. Check out the beginning of Luke 2, check out the beginning of Luke 3 and 4 as well. And there's all these details, people's reigns, when they reigned, times when they reigned, and you're thinking sometimes, Luke, why are you putting all of this in? And the skeptics one time thought they had a real field day here as they looked at Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. And they said, oh, look at this detail, that detail. Luke's got it wrong there. If he's got it wrong here, then the Bible, we can say, is in error. It's wrong. One of the skeptics picking away at Luke's gospel was Sir William Ramsay. He was trained as an archaeologist, one of the greatest geographers of the 19th century, and he set out to disprove the reliability of Luke's gospel. But he went on a lot of detailed, painstaking trips to the Mediterranean, a lot of archaeological sites that he visited, and he became converted. As one after another, the historical statements contained in Luke's Gospel were proved to be accurate. Ramsay's conclusion was that when he refers to 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, Luke makes no mistakes whatsoever. It also should never be forgotten, and we overlook this, I believe, it shouldn't be forgotten, there is no contradictory historical information about Jesus' resurrection. Well, that doesn't prove anything in and of itself. But when the four Gospels were written, when they were circulated, they were written and they were circulated during the lifetime of those who had witnessed these events. They had seen the death. They had seen the resurrection, or the proof of the resurrection. People who had listened to Jesus' sermons, who had witnessed his miracles, who had detailed knowledge of his life and his death and his resurrection. And since so many specific names and places are mentioned, eyewitnesses could have come crawling out of the woodwork and said, hold on a minute, he's got that wrong. He's got this wrong. So many things don't add up here. We know what the truth was. We were at those events. They could have refuted the detail. But no such contradictory writings exist. Now, that's not extraordinary, but it is important. Our New Testament would never have survived had the facts contained within them been inaccurate. From the 4 Gospels, we move to the Epistles, and again they stand giving solid testimony to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that while the skeptics of our day and previous days are picking away at various Bible books, they leave 1 Corinthians alone. They leave Galatians alone. These two are considered very reliable even by skeptics and critics. And in these books, we have significant pointers to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That key resurrection chapter from which we read in part today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is right here. Now the significant fact is this. Paul is writing Galatians and 1 Corinthians no more than 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. That's incredible. It's incredible for this reason. No other founder of a major world religion who has miracles reported of him has a written document within a generation of his life. 25 years and no more after the resurrection of Christ, Paul is writing. 1 Corinthians is writing Galatians. We mentioned Alexander the Great a while ago. The best known biography of Alexander the Great is written by Plutarch. But Plutarch wrote his story of Alexander the Great's life almost 400 years after the death of Alexander. He died in 323 BC. Plutarch wrote the biography of him in AD 75. So Jesus is 20 times closer to the point when 1 Corinthians and Galatians were written than Alexander was to his most famous, reliable biography. That's incredible. And in this highly definitive chapter about the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verses 1 and 3 and 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I have preached this," he said, as he now begins to write this letter to the Corinthians. Say his preaching was a few years earlier than this letter. Say it was at 51 AD or thereabouts. That was less than 20 years after the cross. That close. Reliable document. Another document that supports the history of Jesus is the work of a Jewish historian. You'll know how the Jews mobbed against Christ. Couldn't tolerate him. Well, Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian on the Roman payroll, wrote his famous Antiquities, a history of the Jews for the benefit of the Romans during the lifetime of Jesus. And in it, he notes down particular details of our Lord's life, his death, and his resurrection that correspond to what we find in our New Testament. He mentions he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. And 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. Not only do we have the Jewish historian Josephus writing about the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, Roman historians, Suetonius, Cornelius Tacitus, Lucian of Samosata, Pliny the Younger, lined up to refer to Jesus as an historically real individual. I'd like to go back just for a moment to the 45 historical sources held up by Gary Habermas that speak of Christ within 150 years of his death. You've got non-Christian sources in that list, 17 of them, and out of the 17 sources there, written documents not by Christians, 7 either imply or report the resurrection of Christ, which allows Habermas to conclude alternative theories that have been hypothesized by critics to explain the resurrection of Jesus on naturalistic grounds have failed to explain the datum and are refuted by the facts. There is no doubt that several highly accurate historical documents outside of the New Testament, and then including the New Testament, provide proof of Jesus' resurrection. Extraordinary evidence, is that what we're looking for? Then extraordinary evidence is here for the extraordinary claim that Jesus physically rose from the dead. The writings provide it. But another, and you'll be relieved to hear, much more readily understood extraordinary evidence that Jesus came out of that Jerusalem tomb by his own power is in the wounds. Not the writings, but the wounds. The retention of those crucifixion wounds after the event is a wonderful pointer to the reality of our Lord's death and resurrection. It would have been back then ultra convincing to have actually gone along and seen, tested, investigated for yourself the marks in Jesus' hands and Jesus' side after he had died upon the cross. You would have been totally convinced. This man, just crucified, has risen again. A messianic promise, prophecy made in 487 BC, 520 years before Jesus died, before he rose again, at least hints at this possibility. For in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, I read this, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Think of Doubting Thomas. Didn't he believe that seeing the crucifixion wounds on Jesus' body would be the clinching, irrefutable evidence of that bodily resurrection? And so he deliberately raised the bar as high as he could for him to believe in a risen Christ. The other disciples had come to him and said, "Thomas, you've missed out. You weren't there when our Lord appeared in the upper room. We saw him." And Thomas takes his strong stand when he hears Jesus has risen from the dead. In John 20, verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He knew the value of the testimony of the wounds. Jesus knew the value of that testimony as well. He agreed with Thomas' verdict that they were crucial evidence of his resurrection, and it was for that reason that when he appeared after his resurrection, he put these wounds on display to the 11 disciples. On one of his first appearances after his resurrection, John 20 and 20, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side." And the word "showed" there carries this weight: to show, to expose to the eyes, to give evidence or proof of a thing. Here's the evidence that I was crucified, I'm now risen from the dead. Look at the wounds. The sight of those wounds were clearly persuasive, because the Bible immediately records after Jesus showed them his hands and his side, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And in John 20, 26 to 27, on his second post-resurrection appearance to the assembly of the disciples, this time Thomas is in the room as well, the record reads, "And again, after 8 days, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And on that invitation to Thomas to closely inspect the wounds, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God, verse 28 of John 20, apparently confirming that he may have done some, may have handled those wounds, and if he didn't go as far as this, then what he saw of those wounds completely convinced him that he was looking at the miracle of the resurrected God-man, the Christ of glory, my Lord and my God. An early church leader, Ignatius, in 107 AD, 10 years at least, probably a lot more after the Gospel of John was written, claims that Thomas did touch Jesus. Be that as it may, there are other indicators in the Gospel records that other disciples, other followers of his, came into close contact with those wounded areas of Jesus' body. The woman, for example, who came to the tomb on that resurrection morning, early in the morning, they took hold of his feet. They saw the wounds, Matthew 28, the verse 9. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, after she realized that he was not the gardener, touch me not. The words literally mean, stop clinging to me. She would have been one of those clinging around the feet of our risen Lord. She saw the wounds and handled them, John 20, 17. Another instance is when Jesus is before his disciples in Luke's Gospel, 24th chapter, verse 39. Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me had. Now, wouldn't it be rather strange that our Lord should say those words, handle me and see, and then not be touched? His wounds were there on open display for investigation. And what do we read in 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3? John says, I and others saw Jesus with our own eyes, heard him with our own ears, touched him with our own hands. Each of them could say, as William Ovens later did, wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. And as well, a fact now proved by those wounds, risen for me. Risen for me up from the grave. He has risen for me. I see it in the evidence that he places in front of my eyes. Extraordinary evidence backing up this extraordinary claim. Now evermore from death's sting I am free, all because Jesus has risen for me. Still today, those five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour today, present tense, effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me, forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. We're looking for extraordinary evidence to back up an extraordinary claim that Jesus has risen from the dead. And we have it in the writings, we have it in the wounds, we have it as well in the witnesses. We have it in the witnesses. I'm referring here to our Lord's post-death appearances to many people. I'm thinking of the statement in Acts 4, the verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How could they give witness of his resurrection? Because he had appeared to them. They had seen him. It is extraordinary. It would fill you with fear, I guarantee that. To have someone who had died in a public execution just a few days ago appear in front of you and appear to many people afterwards. In the first century, people personally met the risen Christ. Many of these witnesses recorded the details about what they saw. Think of the number of the witnesses. The Bible documents 11 separate appearances that Jesus made to his followers during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, where he, according to Acts 1 and 3, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Later on, he appeared to Stephen at a stoning in Acts 7, 56. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, that wonderful conversion in Acts 9, 3 to 6. 1 Corinthians 15 and 8, he refers to it there. He appeared as well to John when he's on his exile in the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1, 9 to 20. But on one of these occasions, recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 6, he appeared to upwards of 500 people at one time. William Lilly, head of the Department of Biblical Study at University of Aberdeen, wrote of those 500 witnesses, Paul says, in effect, if you don't believe me, you can ask them. Such a statement in an admittedly genuine letter, 1 Corinthians, written within 30 years of the event, we have said 25 years, is almost as strong evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened merely 2,000 years ago. You don't believe me, Paul saying? Go and check with them. Knock their doors. I can tell you where they live. They were there. They were among the 500. I can tell you. How many do you want? 100 of them? I can tell you 100 of them. I can tell you more than that. Go and check it with them. See if this stands up. They could do that. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Easter, points that if every person here in the Bible, in this 500 squad, and even others who were eyewitnesses that Jesus had risen from the dead, if they were called into the witness stand to be cross-examined, it would take 129 hours to hear their testimony, giving them 15 minutes per person and no more. In other words, you would be listening to these witnesses from breakfast on Monday morning through to Friday at dinner time, listening around the clock, no time for sleep, hearing the testimony after testimony after testimony from all of these witnesses who were telling you simply what they saw. Do you know what? In being witnesses, testifying of the resurrection of Christ, they were giving up their social and their economic security, and they were putting their lives on the line in order to proclaim that Jesus had risen, to go out and preach, we have seen the risen Christ. Does it make any sense to claim that these people, if they knew Jesus in their hearts, did not rise from the dead at all? Does it make any sense to say that, well, what they did was they went and concocted an elaborate hoax here, a big plan, and regardless of knowing that he didn't rise from the dead, they went out and they deceived as many as he could by claiming that he had risen? Why would they do that and take it up a notch? Does it make any sense that they would tenaciously cling to this lie when it resulted in them being persecuted, ostracized from family and friends, beaten, imprisoned, finally killed for what they believed and what they were teaching? It makes much more sense to say these people knew what they had seen, therefore their belief, therefore their behavior. But not only the number, think of the nature of these witnesses. I'm sure you've noted it, the number of women that our Lord revealed himself to as the risen Christ after he had come out of the grave. If these biblical accounts had been made up, no ancient author would have put women in the front line of being witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Women were second-class citizens in Bible times. Their testimony back then wasn't even allowed in court. They were looked upon as unreliable, yet the Bible records that the risen Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the other woman. Even the other disciples didn't believe Mary when she told them that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had risen, that she'd met him in the garden. They had to check it out for themselves. But given the fact this was historic truth, Jesus first appeared to these women, the male gospel writers, no matter about their prejudice, had no choice but to report this embarrassing act of God's favor, because this is what happened. We could go on and talk more about these witnesses, but as someone once said to a skeptic, in the face of the evidence, I cannot believe that Jesus didn't rise. But you can. What he was saying, it's really hard not to believe in the resurrection than to believe if you look at the evidence, the writings, extraordinary evidence for this extraordinary claim, the wounds, extraordinary evidence for this extraordinary claim that he has risen, the witnesses, extraordinary evidence for this extraordinary claim. People admit, even the most deep-dyed skeptic, you wouldn't have 500 people at the one time hallucinating about the same thing. These were reliable witnesses pointing to the truth of a risen Lord. Our fourth and final proof this morning fits into the category of extraordinary evidence. I'm terming it the warnings. Christ's resurrection had been predicted for hundreds of years. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, fulfilling prophecies about his birth and death and crucifixion and resurrection, prophecies made hundreds of years before these events happened. That is truly extraordinary. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 how the prophets not only inquired diligently, prophesying about the sufferings of Christ, they also prophesied about the glory that should follow. For glory to follow, he needed to rise again from the dead. We have the basic prophecy that Jesus would rise again from the dead. I dip into Psalm 16 to verse 10, and I have a prophecy there, 1,000 years before Christ came to earth, which says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And preaching about the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, Peter takes us right back to this 1,000-year-old prophecy and says, Jesus fulfilled that. Isaiah 53, 9 to 10, Psalm 2 and 7 support this prophecy. And then we have the descriptions of his resurrection. And during Peter's preaching, he alludes back to Psalm 16 and 10. He alludes back to Psalm 2 and 7. There is the prophecy. Straightforward one, he will rise again from the dead. Then there was another prophecy. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. That was made 700 years before Christ in Isaiah 53 and 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. With the rich in his death. Buried in a rich man's tomb. And we know from biblical record, Matthew 27, 57 to 60, how the prophecy here was fulfilled to the letter. There came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself was Jesus' disciple, went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, and he was buried in the rich man's tomb. Prophecy fulfilled. The Bible also prophesies that after his resurrection, the Messiah would ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. We find the promise in Psalm 16:11, Psalm 68:18, Psalm 110, and the verse 1. And Jesus, didn't he fulfill this? He ascended to heaven, as vouched for by Luke 24:51, Acts 1:9-11, Acts 7:55, Hebrews 1 and 3. Prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. Again, about the resurrection of our Lord. It's notable that in no other religious writings in the world do we find prophecies like what we find in the scripture. You'll find no predictive prophecies in the writings of Buddha, in the writings of Confucius, in the writings of Muhammad, in the writings of Lao Tzu, in the writings of Hinduism. Yet in the Bible, you'll come across over 2,000 prophecies and 350 plus about Jesus, most of which have already been fulfilled, and they're so specific in nature they burn every bridge behind them. If they're not fulfilled, they leave no room for maneuver and no room for excuse. Jesus fulfilled every messianic prophecy we know about, including those of the resurrection, leaving no room for doubt. Of all that the critics have said, all that the atheist has come up with, they have not put into print the book to disprove the prophecies of Scripture. Little wonder, the Bible has been attacked at every other place. But the one place where God rests his inspiration of the Scripture is in those things that he foretells that infallibly come to pass. By all of this evidence, the writings, the wounds, the witnesses, the warnings, four extraordinary evidences for this extraordinary claim of Jesus' resurrection. They come together and said Christ died and rose again exactly as the Bible said he did. We will not go on, though we could, because we haven't even considered what other people have been convinced by and converted through the evidence of the empty tomb. The actual accounts, what the eyewitnesses said, the testimony of changed lives, the establishment and progress of the church, all pointers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the extraordinary evidences for this extraordinary claim that we have pointed out press on us the responsibility that if we are not yet converted, we need to face honestly the claims of Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? You need to seek him for salvation. For this risen Christ is returning. You need to be ready. And for those who are convinced and are converted, the responsibility lies in us to tell out the good news of a completed salvation, to live and labor in the power of the resurrection of Jesus.